So imagine the scenario with me. It's the end of the summer, going back to the school. It's a new school, and the teacher points you out, asks you to stand up, and say something to the class about yourself. Now, I probably just described some people's nightmare, but what would you say? If you had to write something, what would you write? Who are you? What's your story? Maybe you're someone who thinks about that a lot, or maybe not at all. But the reality is that we all have a story about ourselves that we tell ourselves. I mean, you are the person that you talk to most often, hopefully not out loud. What we tell ourselves about ourselves shapes how we live. So what's your story? Maybe you're a young person starting out in life and you have a lot of questions about your future and who you're going to be. Maybe you're like me and you've gotten started a little bit and you turn around and look in the back seat and there's three kids in the back of your car and you're wondering, what is going on with my story? How did this happen? Or maybe you're someone who's more on the back nine of your life, finishing up, and you're reflecting, and what have I been about? What am I going to count for? Maybe as you think about this question, you think about the story that you tell yourself, you don't like what you hear. You just hear long lists of failures, shame, and regret of wasted opportunity. Well, wherever you are in your story, here's what I believe God wants to do for us. God wants us to learn to live in the greatest story ever told. He wants us to find our story in His story, His eternal, glorious, transcendent, life-giving story. If you're already familiar with this story, He wants to take what's familiar and make it freshly profound. If you aren't sure about the story, He wants to make it clear to you. If you are new to the story, He wants you to grow in your understanding. If you disbelieve the story, I believe He wants to persuade you. Wherever we find ourselves, God wants us to learn how to live in the greatest story ever told. And this is what we're going to be doing the next few months as we begin a study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, known as the biblical book of Ephesians. Now, what makes one of the things that makes this letter written by Paul unique out of all the other letters that he wrote is that usually Paul, when he was writing letters, he wrote them in response to something. So there was some sort of crisis that was going on, some sort of leadership that was needed. And so the Galatians were abandoning the gospel, and so we get the book of Galatians. And the Corinthians had rampant immorality, and so we get the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But there's no discernible concern or crisis in Ephesus. This letter doesn't seem to be in response to anything. And yet we know that Paul wrote this while in jail, waiting to see if he'd be executed for preaching about Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if I'm waiting to die, I choose what I did with my time pretty carefully. And so if there's no crisis, why is Paul choosing what could be some of his last moments to write this letter? Well, Ephesians has been called by some commentators Paul's attempt to put the whole Bible into one place. Besides Romans, it is his most theologically rigorous book, but it also is uniquely coupled with incredible life applications. You see, it seems that as Paul considered his life potentially coming to an end, he wanted to leave behind the story, God's story of everything, and show how this story is meant to explain and guide our lives. And so this is what we're going to be studying for the next few months. This morning we're going to start out just by reading the first two verses. For anyone who has read the Bible for any length of time, it can be very easy to gloss over the beginning and just kind of get to the real meat. It's kind of like when we greet each other. I say, hey, how are you doing? Good, I'm doing fine. How are you? Good. And then we actually start talking honestly with each other. You know, we kind of gloss over the beginning. But these two verses that comprise this letter's opening greeting, oh, they cannot be glossed over. No, God purposely inspired Paul to write these words. And then he preserved it throughout history and time for us today because God has something that he wants to say to us. through Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. You see, in this greeting, Paul is saying something incredibly profound about who the Ephesians are and how who they are is meant to affect how they are. If I had to summarize the theme of these two verses, that's what Paul is getting at. He's trying to teach how who we are, our identity, is meant to affect how we are, our state of being. See, no matter what life throws our way, if we are secure in who we are, then that identity should be the controlling factor in how we are, our state of being. And so I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, Experiencing Our Identity. Let's read together in God's holy word from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the word, the Lord, for his holy word. The first thing that we see here that God teaches us about who we are is, and how who we are is meant to affect how we are, starts out by this. We need to see where our identity comes from. So as we try to answer the question of who we are, how can we know who we are? How can we know who we are? Where does this identity come from? Well, Paul starts this out by saying this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means messenger or envoy. It's the idea of being entrusted with a message by someone in authority and being sent out with that person's authority to give that message. And so a king would commission an apostle to go represent him in a foreign land. The apostle would then go and speak and act with the authority of the king. Now in the New Testament, there are two kinds of apostles. There's kind of this general apostleship that gets talked about, those who just go about spreading God's word. And so we see these types of apostles talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:5 and Galatians 1:19, Philippians 2:25, and we're going to see it further on in this book, Ephesians 4:11. But there's also an exclusive apostleship that gets talked about, a different category of apostle. You see, there were unique apostles who weren't just sent by God with the gospel, but had also been given exclusive authority by God to speak on God's behalf. Their words literally carried with them the weight of being God's words. When they spoke, Scripture was written. Now, for this group of apostles, it was a requirement that they had physically seen the risen Lord Jesus and received this commission directly from him. And so we see this in Acts chapter 1 as the original 12 are thinking about replacing the space left open by Judas. Judas, as you remember, was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus who betrayed him and then left the 12 and then ended up committing suicide. And so they had to replace him. They had to find another apostle. And so this is what they do is they're considering who to replace him with. They say, here's the criteria. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, excuse me, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And with great power, it then goes on to say in Acts chapter 4, 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the great grace was upon them all. See, these apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection and were given authority to write Scripture as part of their testimony. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these men penned words that are to be considered as God's very own words. And so as Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And these apostles who wrote Scripture are unique and unrepeatable in their place in church history. Scripture is done being written. God very clearly closed the canon at the end of the book of Revelation. And so no man today speaks with the authority of God. Friends, this Bible that I hold in my hand right now, this is the authoritative word of God. Nothing else. Do not listen to me if what I say does not match up with this. This is why Martin Luther said he would not be bound by Pope's declaration or anything made up by church council. He said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture, here I stand. I can do no other. This is where we must stay in Christ Church. This is God's Word. Now, Paul was not there when Jesus was resurrected. But he did see the risen Lord when Jesus appeared to him on the road of Damascus. And so Paul was one of these exclusive apostles. And this is the type of apostleship that he's identifying here. See, by identifying himself as an apostle, he is making it clear that the words he's about to share carry with them the weight of God's very own authority. And this authority that Paul has given his words from his office as apostle, this was not self-declared authority. No, he's saying, apostle, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul didn't choose apostleship as a career path. God put him in that place. I mean, Paul's chosen career was to be someone who made a lot of money locking up Christians. He was a persecutor of the church. Until one day, when the resurrected Jesus appeared to him, knocked him off his horse, and gave Paul a new purpose. Paul is starting this letter out by giving his official title, not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to God. To draw attention to the one who speaks with absolute authority. See, as Paul is about to lay out the identity of the Christians at Ephesus, he wants to make sure that this identity isn't coming from him and it isn't coming from them. This is an identity that they have been given by God. See, God is ultimately the one who gives us our identity because he is the only one who has the authority to do so. I mean, we like to talk about creating our own identity. So we decide who we are. I am who I am, and ain't nobody going to tell me different. Right? And that seems natural. Except it comes with two really big problems. First, if I decide who I am, then that means that everything and everyone around me is just fodder for the story that I'm trying to write about myself. And so you're here for me. I'm trying to construct my identity, and so I take this from you, and I take this from you, and take this over here, and the world begins to revolve around me and everything that I need to take from it. Now, this is not necessarily something that happens consciously. There's plenty of selfless people out there. But even when you drill down to it, even someone who's trying to construct an identity of being selfless, their selfless acts are still about themselves and the identity that they are seeking to create and being selfless, and so they aren't actually being selfless at all because it is still about them. See, whenever we try to create our own identity, whenever we try to be the author of our own story, we become, albeit perhaps unintentionally, narcissists. The world starts to revolve around us. And friends, this is just an unhealthy way to live. The second problem with trying to construct our own identity is that we can never know for certain if the story we are writing about ourselves is actually any good. Right? We're constantly comparing ourselves to others. We're constantly second-guessing. The question at the end of the movie, Saving Private Ryan, which just came on Netflix. Great movie, by the way. Don't feel bad saying that. And I'm also going to give a spoiler warning here, but if the movie's been out for longer than 10 years, I don't care spoiling it for you. You know, at the end of the movie, Saving Private Ryan, all these men go out to sacrifice their lives and die to save the life of Private Ryan. At the end of the movie, you know, Private Ryan is at the tomb of one of the men, you know, who died for him, the character played by Tom Hanks, and he just says, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I earned it? Have I earned their sacrifice? What a terrible way to live. Always wondering if you're doing enough. So when we try to construct our identity ourselves, our sense of self ultimately falls apart or never fully develops because we're trying to do something that we don't have the authority to do. I mean, I can go get an ID from a guy on South Street, but that won't hold up under scrutiny because it'll be fake. Only the state can issue an official state ID. In the same way, only God can issue our official ID because only he has the authority to do so as our creator. and where the world would try to make this sound like a restrictive and bad thing, friends, this is incredibly freeing. Because when we get our identity from God, then we don't need to use other people to establish our identity. And we can be sure of who we are, no matter what we do, no matter what happens around us, no matter what other people think about us, because what God has said isn't going to change. God never changes. And so when God declares something, it always is. God never changes his mind. And so when our identity comes from who God says we are, then that is an identity that is fixed and sure and secure. Which takes us to point number two. What is this identity that God and his great authority has given us? Point number two, what our identity is.
What God has said isn't going to change. God doesn't change. And so that our identity is as secure as he is. And this is an incredibly freeing thing. So where our identity comes from? Our identity comes from God himself. And this is who God says we are. So point number two, what our identity is. He says this, to the saints who are in Ephesus. This is an incredibly profound statement. Saint comes from the Greek word hagios, which means holy or set apart. It's not this idea of moral purity, but of a declaration of God saying that you are righteous. You are people who are set apart from all others. You are ones that I see as right and good and whole and complete. And this is the identity of the people in Ephesus that Paul is writing to. And friends, we need to understand, this is a shocking thing. In order to get the shock value of this, we need to understand something about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was not a place that you would expect to find people being called saints. Outside of Rome, Ephesus was probably the most influential city in the Roman Empire. They were the second largest. They were a strategic trade port. What they're known for most of all, why most people went there, was to worship the goddess Artemis in the famous Temple of Artemis. This temple was considered one of the greatest of the seven wonders of the world. The Roman historian Pliny records that it was 425 feet in length, 225 feet in width. There was 127 columns. It was 60 feet in height. It was three times the Parthenon, which was in Rome. And it was made entirely of marble. So when the sun hit it, you actually couldn't look straight at it because of how it dazzled. So bright. Philon of Byzantium, who compiled the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world, said this, "I've seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids, and the tomb of Mausolus. When I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." Now at this temple, the goddess Artemis was worshipped with all kinds of pagan practices, as cult prostitution and child sacrifice. Ephesus was known as a spiritual place, but it was about as anti-Christian as you could imagine. And yet, Paul is saying that there are people here whose God has declared to be saints, his holy set apart ones. How on earth did they get this identity? How did they become saints? Catholic Church has a process for sainthood. Mother Teresa just became a saint. Father Jim Martin, who's an editor-at-large for the Jesuit magazine of America, laid out the process clearly for being a saint. So first, you have to be a Catholic. Second, you have to die. Then, you know, kind of local devotion grows up around your memory, and then your life is kind of investigated. If you're seen as to be a pious person, the bishop presents your case to the Vatican, and the Vatican then will pray for a miracle. If a miracle happens, the miracle gets investigated, and if it's seen to be truly miraculous in their eyes, the Vatican declares you blessed. But then you need a second miracle, so that's not enough. You need a second miracle, and if that then happens, then again, boom, you're a saint. There's your 10-step process. But that's not the process that Paul lays out here at all. What does he say? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, typically, how I think of faithful, I think of it in reference to someone's character. So someone who is reliable or loyal or trustworthy or responsible. But that's not how faithful is being used here at all. The word is pistos, which literally means people who are full of faith. They were faithful, full of faith. What were they full of faith in? Not in their character, not in them being faithful people in the sense of being reliable, pious, religious people. No, they were full of faith in Christ Jesus. Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. It's the title of the one whom God promised who would come to save his people. It's the one who gets talked about by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. When he says this, that this Christ who would come, this is what he would do. He would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Christ, the iniquity of us all. Friends, we all need salvation. From what? From the judgment that we deserve for our own actions. Because we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. That's what sheep do. Sheep don't think about things except their gut and what's right in front of them. They just eat this patch of grass and that patch of grass, and they're just led by their own desires. And that's what we naturally are. That's what we're born into the world with, to be led by our own desires. And that is not morally neutral. That is turning away from God, because God created us to live not by our desires, but by his word. And yet that is not what we do. It's not that we outright reject God, but we just keep him in a box and we choose not to surrender our life to him. And for this, for our turning away, for our sin, transgression, iniquity, all used to, words used to describe how we want to live for us, for our turning away, we are under the judgment of God. Because God sees that as rebellion. And God's not a wimpy pushover who just lets rebellion go unpunished. No. No, he says that the wages of sin, what our sin earns us, is death. And God is just, and he will not be bribed by a few good deeds, a little religion. No, his justice requires him to punish our rebellion. And yet, at the same time, while God is just, he is also merciful. And so, there's a blow that will fall for the rebels. And yet what God does is he sends his very own son. He promises that a Christ will come who will take that blow so that it won't actually fall on the people. It's a Christ who would come, who would be pierced, not for his transgressions, but for our transgressions. Who would come and who would be crushed, not for his iniquities, but for our iniquities. Who would come and would be wounded, not for his healing, but for our healing. All of who we are in our sin would be put on him. And it is this Christ, this promised one of God, who would save the people of God by taking their punishment upon himself. It is this Christ who Jesus said he was. So Jesus said he was. It's become very popular in our culture to kind of have a revisionist version of Jesus. So no one denies the historical Jesus, but they just like to remake him in a way that's a little more palatable with the story they're writing. And so there's, you know, political Jesus who knew how to stick it to the man and was against authority, right? There's the spiritual guru Jesus who is just sought to act as a guide, one of many, on the paths up the mountain that is God. There's hippie Jesus who just wants to teach people how to love and drank a lot of spice lattes. There's the moral Jesus who wants us to teach what is right. There's religious Jesus who wants to control your life and has all these rules for you to follow. But none of them are the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus is this. As he described his life in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Speaking of himself, he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is one of countless places that Jesus said that he came to die. That's what he said he was about. Not because he had some morbid death wish, but because he was claiming to be the Christ. He was claiming to be the Christ who would die for our sins. And this is what Paul is saying that the Ephesians are full of faith for. They are full of faith that this Jesus, this man from Nazareth, wasn't just a man, but was the Christ, the Son of God, sent by God to take the punishment of God for the people of God. This is what the Ephesians were full of faith for, and this is why they were called saints. Not a 10-step process, not just for a select few. No, they were all saints because they were all full of faith in Christ Jesus. And it is our faith in Jesus that makes us saints, not whatever moral purity we think we have. When we put our faith in Jesus as the Christ, then this spiritual phenomena occurs where our faith brings us into union with him. We become in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's a statement there about our identity. These weren't just Ephesians in Ephesus. These were Ephesians in Christ Jesus. They didn't just live in Ephesus. Now they lived in Christ. This is what Paul wrote to the Galatians church when he said in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you see that? It is faith in Jesus that makes you unite to Jesus so that it isn't just you anymore, but you in him. All of who he is becomes all of who you now are. Your sinful life gets covered by his sinless life. Your judgment for your sin is covered by his receiving your judgment on the cross. All of who he is becomes all of who you are. And if you have put your faith in Jesus this morning as your only means of salvation from your sins, then friends, right here, right now, you are seen by God as his saint, as his holy set apart one. There's no 10-step process for you to go to. There's only one step, faith in Christ. This is what Christians are. Christians are saints. You want to carry a saint around with you? Carry a picture of your Christian friend. This is our identity. This is who we are before God. Your identity is not in what you do in life, is not in who you are as a spouse, is not in who you are as a parent, it is not in who you are and what ministry you do, it is not in who you are and what career you have. All those things can be changed in a moment. And if your identity is tied up to them, then you could be changed in a moment. And that is a terrifying thing. But friends, what Christ offers us is not to find our identity in the different roles we have in life that are here today and gone tomorrow. He offers us the opportunity to find our identity in Jesus as the Christ. And as we do that, as we are in him, God looks down and sees us as holy. Not because we're these morally pure people. Oh yes, we are called to be holy as he is holy. That's one of the big themes that we're going to see in Ephesians, what we're now meant to do. But we need to understand this. Whenever God tells us to do something, he always does that by reminding us of who we first are. If you're into English, let me give you a little English lesson. Indicative is a true statement. Imperative is a command. God never gives a command, an imperative, without first grounding it in an indicative, a truth about who Jesus is. What does it mean to be a Christian and to learn to grow in following God? It's this: be who you already are. That's what God calls us to be who we already are. And we cannot get that backwards. If you are trying to be a saint without understanding that you first are a saint, then you are in a works-based mentality that is not Christianity. Right now, if you think that the reason you're okay before God is because you pray. It's because you go to church. It's because you give. It's because anything that you do, if your answer to that is anything about you, I try to be a good person. Friend, your faith is not in Christ. It's in yourself. God this morning wants to invite you to put your faith in him. To put your faith in him and who he is. And as you do that, who he is becomes all of who you are, and in light then of who you are, oh yeah, then go out and try to be righteous. Then try to be holy. Then try to live in who you already are declared to be in Christ. Friends, God sees us this morning as saints. And you need to understand this. No matter then what your past has been, no matter what your present struggles are, if your faith is in Christ, you are a saint before God. You are his holy set apart one. And you know what that means? That means that the prophecy in Isaiah 62:5 has come true, where the Lord says this, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Christian, do you realize this morning that God is rejoicing over you? He's rejoicing over you. No matter what your week has looked like, no matter what you come into with this morning, your heavenly Father is rejoicing over you because he sees you in his Son. And since his love for his Son will never change, his love for you is never going to change. Do you see the profound identity that we can have through faith in Christ? What a freeing, freeing thing this is. This is a gift that can only be described with one word, and that word is grace. We see this word in verse 2. It says, grace to you. There's one word that had to be used to describe the book of Ephesians. It would be grace. Ephesians is going to be all about grace. And it means a variety of different things, but ultimately it could be boiled down to this. Grace is receiving God's favor when all you deserve is God's judgment. That's grace. It's more than just mercy. Mercy is just receiving what you don't deserve. So, you know, mercy, all right, you deserve judgment, I'm not going to give you judgment. That's mercy. Grace is more. Grace is, I'm not going to give you judgment. And not only am I not going to give you judgment, I'm going to change who you are. I'm going to give you my favor. This is grace. This is grace. Oh, yes, it is our faith in Jesus that unites us to Jesus and gives us identity of being his saints. But friends, that is only possible because of the grace of God. And so our identity says something, yes, amazing about who we are. But if we just get stuck with like, oh, yeah, I'm a saint and this is great, you're missing the point of it. It's meant to point us in praise back to God. God's purpose in life is not to make much of you and for you to have high self-esteem, but for you to make much of him and to have high God esteem. Oh, you're a saint. That's an amazing thing. But that's to the praise of his grace, and it should lead you to seeing God as an amazing God who can take a sinner and turn him into a saint. That's meant to lead sinners to praise God for his grace. God is always the hero of the story. And his grace is the ink in which he writes it. So how then is this meant to affect us? How is having identity secured in Christ by grace? How is this meant to affect us? Point number 3, and this will be my quickest point, but stick with me because it's so important. Point number 3, how our identity should affect us says this: grace to you and peace. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this word peace is so rich. When we think of peace, I think we typically think of maybe like a cessation of hostilities. So you have a war and then there's a declaration of peace. It just means we're not going to kill each other anymore. So we think of peace as maybe a cessation of hostility, or maybe calmness, or maybe tranquility. You know, sitting out by a lake, you know, in a canoe. That's what I think of when I think of peace. But this is so much more than what is being said here. The word for peace here comes from the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is more than just a relief from bad things. Shalom speaks to a wellness of being, a wholeness, a completeness, a rest of your very soul. See, because of who the Ephesians were, this is what Paul is saying that they have. Because of the grace that they've received through their identity in faith as saints before God, their experience was peace. Peace is the fruit of grace. Grace produces peace. Now, these Ephesians didn't live in a peaceful situation. I mean, Paul had been thrown out of this city for preaching about Jesus. Again, this is enemy territory. Everyone there was a worshiper of a false goddess. They did not live in a peaceful situation at all. Paul certainly had very little in his life that was peaceful. He's in jail waiting to be killed. And yet, their identity was not tied up in what was going on around them. And so no matter who they, what they were experiencing, nothing could change what God had done in making them who they were. And so, because God's judgment for their sin had been removed by Christ, they were no longer under sentence of death. They had new life. They were saints through faith by grace. And in that identity, they could not be touched by anything around them. Their souls could be at peace. This doesn't mean that they probably are going around denying the harsh realities of their lives. Now, there's a lot of crying in the Bible, and God never rebukes it. But even in the midst of most profound suffering, they were still at peace. Their souls were at rest as their identity was secured. And so the question I would just close by asking is this: do you know this peace? Do you know this peace? Like the Ephesians, perhaps there are very real challenges in front of you, very real threats. Perhaps like Paul, you don't have a very bright future ahead of you. But like Paul and the Ephesians, we can experience peace even in the midst of our most painful tears and strongest struggles as we are graciously secured in our identity by faith in Christ. See, in Christ Jesus, there is no lack of forgiveness for yesterday's wrongs. There is no lack of strength for today's struggles. And there is no lack of hope for tomorrow's hardships. No matter what we have gone through, are going through, or will go through, if we are secured by faith in Christ, then peace can be ours. Who we are is meant to affect how we are. Do you know this peace? Follower of Christ, I pray that you this morning would have a fresh experience of your identity. If you come in this morning and there's a struggle of sin that you become discouraged and disheartened about, I pray this morning that you remember your identity in Christ and fight to be the saint that God says that you are. If you're here this morning and you are heavily burdened with real sadness, I pray that you would remember your identity in Christ and know the comfort of God being with you, of never leaving you, and promising one day to bring you to your true home. If you're here and you've been experiencing confusion about what your story is and what you should be doing, I pray this morning that you remember your identity in Christ and that God's love for you is not based on what you do for him. I could go on and on, but Christian follower of Christ, I pray this morning that you'd be full of faith in your identity in him. And if you are here and you have not yet become a follower of Jesus, I hope that you hear his invitation to you this morning to lay down your struggle of trying to write your own story and to live in his story, which is the greatest story ever told. Oh, this morning, God's offering you the opportunity to experience who you are, affect how you are. Let's pray. God, I do pray all these things. I do pray this morning that whether we have been following you for decades, or we're still not really sure what that means, I pray this morning that you would ground each one of us. You would help us move further in to having faith in who you are, Jesus Christ. And as we grow in our faith, that would then secure us more in our identity as saints of God. What a profound thing that sinners could be called saints. Only the blood of Jesus can do something as crazy as that. And Lord, as we think about who we are, I pray that would affect how we are. Lord, I pray for peace. I pray for shalom over this church, Lord God. For every single person here, for other people who are going to be listening to this later in the week online, Lord, would you give them shalom as they are full of faith in Christ and are secured by grace in their identity as saints in Jesus. Would you make us all more people of peace? In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.